Thank you for singing How Great Thou Art. You know, I hear the last verse of that song, and as I think about when Jesus returns, bow down before God and say, How great Thou art. That, you know, if a person is seeking some kind of emotion and they can sing that and think about that and not have any emotion to that, a lot of study needs to be done. But it is wonderful to be here today before God. And how great He truly is for each and every one of us in our lives. You know, next week we begin our preacher's camp next Sunday. And hope that everybody's been praying for that. And hope that if you have an opportunity to help us with that, that you will do so. Jeannie, Tammy, and Marcia will be out there again this morning for food sign up. We have to feed the boys all week. And so we certainly need a lot of help in that regard. Next Sunday night will be a Meet Our Campers Fellowship after services. Hope that you'll stay around. You know some of them. There will be a few you don't know. And so, but still we want to honor them and to have an opportunity to fellowship with them. Also, on Monday through Wednesday, there's opportunity to study God's Word. In the mornings at 10 o'clock, from 10 to 10:30, we will have a chapel here at the building from Monday through Wednesday. So if you are available in the morning and want to come up and study with the boys and with staff that's going to be here, we would certainly welcome you to do that. And also each and every evening on Monday and Tuesday at 7 o'clock, we'll have a worship service as well. Of course, our normal time on Wednesday night. So hope that you will plan to be a part of that. On those nights, our boys will, after the service, do what is called ready to speak. And that is where we will give them a chance to speak impromptu. We'll give them what they have to talk about right before they get up here. And so that's always kind of an interesting time, and they always do a good job at that, though. And then 6:30 on that Friday of the camp, Friday night, we'll have a congregational cookout and the first annual Go Preach hot dog eating contest, which I will not be participating in. I know some of y'all going, there ain't no point in competing, right? But it won't be me, but we'll have a good time with that, and then we'll have a Devo and a movie from 8:30 to 11 that night. So be thinking about participating in these particular areas and coming and joining in and encouraging the boys as they prepare and train to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no greater task and no greater responsibility for the child of God than that. So please pray and help for that. And on the 28th, the second Sunday of camp, all the boys will be speaking in our worship services. So you'll get the opportunity to see the product, the fruit of their hard work of that week. So pray for them. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. You know, we've sang that song many times as children. We've sang that song as adults. We sing that and we think about grace and all the blessings that God gives us. But in the end, we miss an integral part of the love of Jesus that the Bible tells us about. And that is the discipline of God. That the discipline of God is an act of love. It is a part of Jesus loves me. This I know, because the Bible tells me so. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Please get your Bibles out. We'll be reading a lot of scripture this morning. I want us to understand that when we think about discipline, this isn't some man-made decision or something that we've come up with, but this is something that God has said needs to be done. So let's look to His words. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 5. Writer of Hebrews says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Now, the writer in this particular case is addressing the suffering of the Hebrews, and he's saying that the Hebrews are suffering as God's way of purifying them in righteousness. But the principle of discipline as laid out here in Hebrews chapter 12 applies as well to the church, to church discipline. The principle of the fact that the undisciplined are unloved. If a parent does not discipline their child, they do not love their child. And that is what is said here. You are disciplined because Jesus loves you. You know, if we are not disciplined and we are not loved, then we will be illegitimate children. If we are not disciplined and we are not loved, these individuals will not know God's goodness and holiness. Church discipline. Whether we are discussing the withdrawal of fellowship or simply letting someone know that their lives are not what they should be in the eyes of God, is maybe one of the most neglected things that we have in the Lord's church. It may be the greatest sin of omission that we commit individually and corporately as the Lord's church. We always hope and we always pray that a sinful individual will decide to do what is right when confronted with the truth of God's Word. Some do not, though. And that is a fact that is sadly shown innumerable times throughout history. Now, when that is the case, we must do what God has commanded and exercise His loving discipline upon that individual. Understand, it is not my discipline. It is not the elder's discipline. It is God's discipline. For He is the one that commanded it. He is the one that designed it. He is the one that said it must be. I want us to look at the who, why, and how of church discipline as it regards specifically the withdrawal of fellowship. Now, at first, is who is to be withdrawn from? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. First, those who will not work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 11, Paul writes, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." Now, the consequences for these actions are seen in verse 14, where Paul says not to associate with them so that they may be put to shame. But in that same verse, we see another aspect, not only those that will not work, but those that are busybodies. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 that we just read has that. We sometimes do not take gossipers as a real problem. Many congregations have been irreparably damaged, though, by these so-called busybodies. This is one of those little sins that we don't really think is all that important, right? It can be just let go. I remember being at a congregation one time where the associate minister was trying to help a couple in their marriage, and he had went out and he'd had lunch with the wife. Now, that's not wise. He shouldn't have done it by himself. He should have taken his wife, or he should have been with someone else. That's never wise, and I had told him that before he did that. But he went. And sure enough, a member saw them eating lunch, and not too long after that, the marriage came to an end, and some member remembered, "Oh yeah, I saw the associate minister with her, and they were having lunch. That must be why their marriage ended." And that was soon flying through the congregation, just ripping it to shreds. Had to preach a sermon, and the person actually came forward and said, "I heard that, and I thought that that's what, you know, was true." But see, the damage had been done. Should have been quiet, or should have tried to help if they really thought that was the case. Not run around and tell everybody. So busybodies is certainly one that would fall into this category that we sometimes don't put there. Also, the factious. Titus chapter 3, in verses 9 through 11. "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Factious people are those people that are just arguing because they like controversy. They like stirring it up. They're never satisfied. They never will just accept the truth. They're going to have to argue about everything. Paul says that kind of person does not need to be in the Lord's church. We are not called to be factious. And there's a difference between seeking truth and just arguing to be arguing. Also, we see that those who cause division and hindrance because of error, because they teach error, Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn. That's the gospel. Someone teaching, advocating something that is in contradiction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, and turn away from them. Some translations say avoid them. We also see that those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, this applies. 2 John chapter 9, or 2 John verse 9. Only way, if you're looking for chapter 9, you'll have to look for a while. 2 John verse 9 begins by saying, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, see, there is a specific teaching that we have to abide in, that which is found in the gospel, in our Bibles, does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. That's harsh, isn't it, John? Are you telling me that if I don't abide in the things that are written here, if I want to do it my own way, I don't even have God? That's exactly right. Abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him greeting. For the one who gives him greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now John is talking about the teachings of Christ that too many in the church today think are optional. Consider a few teachings that are not in Christ's teaching that far too many are believing today. The belief that all churches are okay regardless of what they teach and regardless of what they do. Too many people, even people within the Lord's church, believe that. That is not in the teachings of Jesus Christ. To abide in such a teaching is to not abide in God. The belief that instrumental music is acceptable in worship to God is not in the teachings of Jesus Christ. And the person that believes such does not abide in God. Nathan's not saying that. John says that. The belief that women can function in leadership roles where men are present in the Lord's church is not in the belief of Jesus Christ, the teachings of Jesus Christ. The person that believes such does not dwell in God. Now, these and a plethora of other beliefs would be that which a person believes who does not abide in the teachings of Christ and therefore should be subject to the discipline of a loving God. We also see that the immoral, the covetous, the idolater, the reviler, the drunkard, and the swindler are all included in the discipline of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Paul says there, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So all of those things would be included. We are not, church discipline is to be brought down upon those that will not repent. Matthew chapter 18. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ Himself, speaking here in verses 15 through 17, says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, we might understand the tax collector part of that, right? Anybody here friends with an IRS guy? See, no hands. I know that. We might understand that, but to the Gentile, and Jesus is talking to Jews, when he says that you treat him like a Gentile, that means you have nothing to do with him. Zero. It would go along with the don't eat, avoid, that we've already seen. So are these the only ones, somebody says? What about murder, Nathan? Does murder come under the discipline of God? What about liars? What about thieves? You didn't mention any of those. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verses 6 through 7. Paul again says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." And don't get to thinking, oh, he's talking about traditions there. No, when he says the tradition you receive from us, that's the gospel, the tradition you receive from the apostles. It's not like we use the term tradition today, like our tradition of what? Two songs of prayer and a song kind of tradition. Not that. This is the gospel. He says, "An unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." Now, walking disorderly literally means unruly, insubordinate, or out of rank, and includes any brother who persists in any sin and refuses to repent of that sin, whatever it may be. So that would bring murder, liars, that bring all the rest of the sins into play as well. We must make a distinction, though, between those that are struggling or those that are young in the faith and those that should know better or have been told the truth and refuse to accept it. Now, there is a distinct difference. There are people that are learning and they don't understand everything as they should yet. That's why we are to teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded, the second part of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. But there are those that have reached a point where they have been told the truth and they have just decided they don't want it. And that's a different thing altogether. To reject the truth is different than the learning curve of growing as a Christian. To reject what you've been told as truth and shown to be truth is rebellion. It is to exist outside of the doctrine of Christ and outside of God. And so we need to make those distinctions. There is a matter of attitude that comes into play in this as well. So those are the things listed in the New Testament as regards to why or what the reasons why we would, people that exist in those things. But why would we withdraw fellowship then in general? Well, I guess the easiest answer and the quickest answer is God has commanded it. And let's just look at where He's commanded it. So that there cannot be someone that says, "Well, I don't think the Bible says that," because the Bible says it. 2 Thessalonians again, chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Notice that. The truth has been given to them. They've made a choice to reject it. And Paul says when they make that choice to reject the truth, not because they're ignorant or not because they're young in the faith, but they have rejected it, you avoid them. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, Paul says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world." Well, there would be no way to even live in this world if he's talking about everybody in the world. Not what he's talking about. That's what Paul says. Come on, guys, let's not think like that. It's not what I was telling you at all. But actually, he says, "I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother." We read this a while ago. "If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Same type of command that was given to the children of Israel. As they were given their laws in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, as they were given them there at Mount Sinai, they were told that an immoral or a sinful person was to be put out of the camp. Romans 16 again, verses 17 and 18. "And take note of those who teach error and avoid them." We read that a while ago. But why do we do that? Well, listen to what he says in verse 18. "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So the person who continuously advocates and teaches those things that are wrong, they have been confronted about those things and continue to teach those things that are in contradiction to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he defines such a person as a slave, not to Jesus Christ, but to sin and to error, to their own appetites. They want what they want. You know, people reject the truth. They leave Christ not because they just don't get it. They leave Christ because they desire something else. That's what Paul says here. They serve their own appetites. People refuse to see the prohibition of alcohol in the New Testament, not because it doesn't exist, but because they don't want it to exist. People refuse to acknowledge the need for proper modesty, not because God is unclear about it, but because it is clear what their desire is on the subject. People, the rejection of truth is saying, my will, not your will be done, God. I want it this way, regardless of what the Scriptures may say. And when we look at those congregations, those churches that have strayed away from the truth, that is exactly the motivation. We want more people, so we'll change to be more like the people. And the more we're like the world, the less we're like God. And the less we have the opportunity to be His children. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. And if he refuses even to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's Jesus Christ Himself. Titus chapter 3, and verses 9 through 11 that we read a moment ago. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. 2 John verse 7. I'll get that right in a minute. Verses 7 through 11. Teach any doctrine other than that which is in the Bible. John says, do not greet him. Do not bid him Godspeed. Otherwise, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. Folks, these are verses that we can't just ignore, that we can't just say, well, Nathan, I'm a friend with that person. These verses aren't addressing your relationship with the person. If this person is a brother and he's doing these things, this is God saying how we have to be. And yet, sometimes we don't get why God's telling us, well, God's just trying to be mean to that person. No, He's protecting you. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is still true that evil communications corrupt good morals. He is protecting you as He tried to protect the Israelites by telling them you can't associate with idolatrous people and not become idolatrous. God is protecting you by getting the leaven out of the lump. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, after a lengthy list of sinful acts, Paul talks about those who are trying to appear like Christians but reject what makes one truly a Christian. And he says this, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Now, power in this verse has nothing to do with the power of God that He exerts in providence or in any other way. It is the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And when you reject the truth, you reject the power that can save you. You reject the power that can make you godly. So they want to pretend that they follow this book, but they reject the teachings of it that could truly make them what God wants them to be. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, we see a similar statement that a man who will not take care of his own house has denied the faith. Not denied the power in that particular verse, but he's saying the same thing. You've denied the faith. Now, you can argue with me, but you cannot argue with God. The Scriptures are clear, and they are plentiful about our need to do this. And either God knows best, or we don't need the Bible at all. In fact, if God does not know best, we don't even need Him. Because if He doesn't know best, what good does He have for us? What can He possibly give me? So when we think that God doesn't know what is best for the church and doesn't know what's best for the 21st century, we might as well just do away with Him altogether. God forbid. Be careful how you address church discipline. I mentioned this a few weeks ago in class. Be careful, my friends. Because when you make a statement like, it doesn't work, you're calling God incompetent. You're not calling Nathan incompetent. You're not calling the elders incompetent. You are calling God incompetent. Well, that'll just drive them away. You're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. There's a word for that in the Bible. And it's blasphemy. And it is never looked upon well by God. Folks, if God said it, regardless of what our enlightened minds may think, it is what is best. It is what had better be done. Because he doesn't care how educated you are or how much psychology you know or what you think you know today. When you stand before him in judgment, that's all he's going to ask you about. And you can say, well, God, I didn't think it worked. No, God doesn't care what you think. If it's in violation to his will, it is wrong. He hasn't asked for your advice. He hasn't asked for mine. He doesn't need it. We are the creation. He is the creator. He is either right or the whole Bible's wrong. And that is the choice a person has to make. You know, why church discipline then? What is the goal? I mean, what are we trying to drive toward? Well, first of all, it is to bring the sinner back. It is not to get revenge. Let me tell you what, if in any act of church discipline there's some kind of attitude of revenge, you better stop the discipline and fix your own life first. It is not to make them suffer for their sin. That's not our job. It's not the church's job to make people suffer for their sins. If they continue in their sins, God will make them suffer one day in judgment. He may bring suffering on you in this life. But that's not our place. And if we are just trying to make someone suffer, then we need to fix our own lives. It is not to get rid of a person. Well, they're just a lot of trouble. Let's just kick them out. If that's the case, you're already out. You're not in Christ, and you're just out there with them. How do we get them back, though? If the ultimate goal is to bring the sinner back, how do we get them back? Well, 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says one part of it is shame. It makes clear to them that they need to feel shame for their sins. You know, today we have a lot of people that just aren't ashamed of their sins. They just do them all the time. And it just doesn't seem to cause any kind of conscience or shameful problem. They can go around half-dressed and just have no shame whatsoever. You know, we've lost the ability to blush about so many things, as Jeremiah said. Another thing is, they lose something special. I don't know how I could make it through my week without my brothers and sisters. I don't know how I could survive without what I have with you, what I have with my brethren that I know in the world in general. They are the best people. They are the people that I rely on and I count on. And I know that in any given day, they're there for me. I can't imagine having that taken away from me. See, too often, though, we don't really let them see the full pain of that. We kind of cheat on it, right? We've withdrawn from them, but I still need to have a meal with him. No, it says don't eat with them. They need to understand that they want that relationship back. It's here. You know, for the prodigal son to be able to eat again with the father, not eat out of the pig pen, he had to go home, didn't he? There was no eating with the father in the pig pen. And if they want to come back to the fellowship of their brothers and sisters, they got to come home. That's a powerful motivator, folks. I know some people go, oh, don't worry, just make them mad. It might make them mad for a while. Remember what Hebrews 12 said? Discipline's not for joy at the moment. I never got a whip and I was going, yee-hee, Dad, hit me again. You know, never, ever happened. It's not designed. Discipline is never designed for your enjoyment. They're not supposed to enjoy it. But hopefully it will move them in a direction where they can once again know joy. The joy that's found in the righteousness of God. Second, after bringing the sinner back, our motivation is to maintain the purity of the church. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, where Paul compares that purity that we are unleavened. He compares that purity to having leaven in an unleavened lump. And that a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. And so if you don't get rid of the leaven, that little bit of leaven, it'll pretty soon spread throughout the whole lump. He says, remove the leaven and be a new lump. So it is to maintain the purity of the Lord's church. Third, it is that others may fear. It is deterrence. Now, like I said, I didn't enjoy getting a spanking, right? So whatever I did that got me a spanking, I tried not to do that again because I was deterred. And if I certainly saw my sister getting a whipping, I didn't want to do what I saw her do because I knew my mother was an equal opportunity spanker. And she would most certainly give me the same thing. It was a deterrent. We understand this. This is the basis of the entire legal system, isn't it? that if you do wrong, you go to jail. That's deterrence. And so, you know, that is what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. He says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Fear what? Fear the same thing happening to them. Right? People continue to be in the church that reject the doctrine, or as Paul said, the power of it, because they have no fear of anyone doing anything to them. Why? Because historically we haven't. Because it truly may be the greatest sin of omission we have. And the vast amount of problems that come to the Lord's church come as a result of it. So how do we withdraw very quickly from fellowship? Well, for the one who is outright rejecting the truth, Titus 3 and 9 through 11 says, admonish him twice and reject him. That's it. Warn him twice. Tell him the truth twice. Tell him what he is supposed to do twice, and then it's done. Until he repents. There is a point, friends. And Jesus Christ said this. So don't say, Nathan, that is harsh. That is cold. Jesus Christ said, there is a point where you are casting pearls before swine and you're giving that which is holy to dogs. They don't want it. They don't see the value in it. They don't care about it. And at that point, Jesus says, you've got to stop. Because, friends, we can spend so much time giving pearls and that which is holy to dogs and to swine, that we will miss the people that want it. And they will be lost, and they were looking for it, but we were too busy wasting our time on a person that's made it clear they have no interest. There is a point to shake dust off feet. Our Lord and Savior said that. For personal offenses, we follow Matthew chapter 18 that we read a while ago. And that we go and we personally talk to that person. If they won't listen to us, then we bring two witnesses with us so that it's not a he said, she said, that there are two other people that can witness as to what's been said. And then if they still will not change, it is to be brought to the church so that the church as a whole can bring pressure to bear. And if they still will not listen, then they are to be rejected. You know, we proceed in kindness. We proceed in love. With the singular desire to recover a lost sheep. You know, if that is not the case, then we have to stop. If we're not moving in love, if we're not moving with the singular desire to recover the lost, then we must stop and repent. Get the beam out of our own eyes so that we can better get the speck out of someone else's, as our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Do not blame the elders. Do not blame the preacher. Certainly do not blame God regarding the necessity for church discipline. There's only one person to blame. That is the rebellious and unrepentant sinner. For if they were not doing the things they were doing, it would not be necessary. Only one person to blame. May we help them. May God help us help them. That they might return home. We can sit in a church building. And we can look at each other. And know that some of us are wrong. And we can sit here just like that all the way to judgment day. And we won't all get to heaven. Because we never disciplined anybody to make sure that they got there. The undisciplined are unloved. Brethren, that applies to us. If we refuse to discipline those in our midst, we do not love them. And if I do not love you, I am not a disciple of Jesus Christ, according to our Lord. This morning, if you're not a child of God, I promise you, there is no greater life. For the commandments of God are right and they are good and they lead to the best life that there can be. I can promise you that there is no better people than God's family. And if you are not a part of that, there are no words that I can speak from up here to fully express what you're missing. It is our hope. It is our desire. It is our longing that you come to Jesus Christ. To believe in Him, to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be buried in baptism, having your sins washed away, to rise, to walk a righteous life, a life that seeks right and does right all the way unto death, so that you may know heaven. If you're a child of God this morning, maybe you're not living as you should. Maybe you're not living according to the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not believing the things that you know you ought to believe. And I've had so many people. I remember I had a man come to my office in Texas. And he had just fought and fought and fought the truth. I argued with him for more than a year about the truth. And he looked at me and said, I knew it all along, but I was just a fool. Because I didn't want it. And he repented. God bless him. Maybe you've been that way. Don't continue. Because if you are outside of the teachings of Jesus Christ, you do not abide in God. And that's not where you want to be. Repent of those sins this morning. Confess those sins to God. Know that He is faithful and just to forgive you. If we can help you in any way, if we can encourage you, pray for you, we want to do that. Won't you let us, as together we stand, as we sing.